Well, how sweet it is to sing about being in Christ. Really, at the end of the day, whenever God decides that our days on this earth are ended and we enter into the next world, the only thing that's going to matter is whether you are in Jesus Christ or not, whether you know Him as your Lord and Savior or not. And it's the only thing that brings current comfort. It's the only thing that brings real hope right now, is knowing and having that confidence that you can die in peace and die in assurance and wake up, if that's even the right way to call it, in the eyes of the Lord. So I pray that this morning as you sang that song, you did a little soul searching as well. I know that we do believe in the providence of God around here. I'm not mistaken, obviously, in making such a conclusion. The providence of God means that things do not happen by accident. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. That every intricate part of the universe is under the sovereign direction of our Lord. And He moves things the way He intends to move things for His glory. And the big things and even the small things. And by God's providence, it's been an interesting week for me. So last Sunday, some of you noticed, especially over here, I think, I had a few comments over here last Sunday that something looks weird with your hand, and my finger over here, my ring finger, my left hand was getting kind of swollen. No, kind is not a word. It was swollen. It looked like a hot dog, basically. I got bit by a spider sometime recently and didn't realize that was it initially, but kind of thought that was the case, and I don't know, through a series of good instruction from a couple of our medical friends here at church, I ended up going to the ER thinking, no, they'll give me a shot and I'll go home and I'll sleep good, and that was not the case. So I spent 5 days in the hospital with a couple infections in my finger, and just some crazy things. And I, again, the providence of God is interesting. I think the first day that I had some visitors, somebody asked me something to the effect of, you know, do you have any sermon illustrations yet for this experience? And I did not at the time. I certainly do now. But that particular question got me thinking a lot throughout the week on the providence of God and why God allows things to happen. I mean, it seemed like a pretty insignificant thing to get bit by an arachnid, you know? But it's been a humbling thing for me, so I've been wrestling a little bit already about why God would disrupt my week in such a way and force me to rest and force me to rely on the care of others. And I was definitely tended to very well in the hospital, had some very sweet people minister to me throughout the week, in particular a couple that stand out that I'm still praying for, that I got to talk a little bit about Christ with in the middle of the night or late hours when nobody is around. And you know, it's a joy to have those opportunities. I had to reflect a little bit on, maybe this is humorous to you, maybe it's not, but you know, in the Bible you have God using a donkey to get a hold of Balaam's attention, and God using a whale to get a hold of Jonah's attention, and a spider for me. So that's, I guess that was my luck. I don't know if I would take the spider over. I know I would take the talking donkey over the spider. I don't know, spider versus whale, which I prefer. But in all those occasions, obviously God used animals for His glory, used animals to get the attention of a false prophet or a genuine prophet. And I'm still trying to answer the question, what did God and what is God wanting me to do at this point as far as just lessons learned? I've already got a few things racking in my brain, but be praying for me. I do not say lightly that I believe in the providence of God. I don't think this was just a small, insignificant disruption. I do believe that God is saying something or some things to me, and I want to be aware of what those things are, and so you be praying for me. But thank you for your prayers and support. Like I said, it's been a very adventurous week for me, a very humbling week, but a very good week, and a different way to worship the Lord, a different venue to worship the Lord. And I'm thankful for the many of you who have been praying and continue to pray. I've got a number of weeks ahead of me of lots of things with my finger, so that's all I can say about that. Just some recovery to do, obviously, and some naps to take along the way. So if I fall asleep up here, you'll know that's not because I'm bored of you. It's just, you know, a little bit tired. So we'll just trust on the Lord and rely on His strength this morning. I want to spend some time remaining with you in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible and want to find your way in particular to the book of Acts chapter 21, we're going to start there. And if you are here maybe for the first time, or maybe it's been a while since you've been here, it's always probably good to know why preachers are going to certain passages of Scripture on particular Sundays. It's not just a random book and chapter in the Bible that we're going to this morning, but it has a very specific purpose that we are going to the book of Acts this morning. And I want to explain to you what that purpose is just real briefly, because this is part of a larger series that we have been working on as a church here for a few months on really what Christians should know about government. This is something that we have been in Romans chapter 13 verses 1 to 7 for a bulk of that time, and a number of things have kind of prompted this particular series. Obviously, we all know this is an election year where we tend to spend more attention to politics and government and elections and presidents and other kinds of people that we're voting on, maybe more so than usual. So our minds tend to be engaged on those subjects. And these elections in our lifetime seem like they become more and more important, more and more significant, more and more vital to the trajectory of our country and the morality of our society. And so voting becomes more and more an important issue. So I thought, just again, in the providence of God, what an opportunity for us to think about, not just because of this particular year, but even going back a little bit and thinking about COVID and thinking about how God used that time to bring up questions about our responsibility to government and our submission to government, whether this would be just a timely series for us. So we have been camping in Romans chapter 13, and we've been looking at our responsibilities as Christians towards government. And really, there are basically four of them, as we have learned. There is the responsibility to submit to government. There is the responsibility to pay taxes. There is the responsibility to respect our governing authorities and to honor our governing authorities. And all these are based out of some huge truths about our Creator. One of them, that He Himself is sovereign, but secondly, that He delegates sovereignty to earthly rulers. He gives sovereign reign to both men and women, both good and evil rulers, and uses evil empires and uses good empires for His glory. So it is our task as Christian citizens, earthly citizens, to, as often as we can, submit to those who govern over us. Now, the exception to that, as we have discussed previously, is Acts 5:29, obey God rather than men. So we draw a very distinct line in the sand. If the government were ever to come to us and say, you violate Scripture, we would say, no, we follow Scripture. Other than that, we are to be happy citizens. Other than that, we are to be delightful citizens. We are to grow in our submission to the government. We are to do other things like pray for the salvation of our governing authorities and hold them accountable, etc. So we do that. We pay our taxes. We honor and we respect, because God has instituted those authorities over us for our good. Now, throughout this series, I know many of you have submitted questions, and we have a Q&A box. Actually, it doubles as our offering box, if you don't know that. So if you ever do have questions, that is where you put them, and there are Q&A cards by the box. But some of you have submitted some very good questions, and we are going to deal with those questions in a Q&A in June, so stay tuned. I haven't been putting you off or forgetting you. But some good questions have come in about, what about inalienable rights? The Constitution says God bestows them to us. Do we have them? Some of you have asked more questions about the American Revolution and the validity of that biblically, and whether that was a violation of Romans 13. Some of you have asked about even the welfare system and whether or not that's a good thing for society, and biblically, what do we learn from the Scriptures about things like that? So all those things are to come. And again, if you have questions, please put them in that Q&A box. But as we wrapped up our time in Romans 13 a few weeks ago, one of the additional things that I wanted to do is to give you some examples in Scripture of two particular men that I think illustrate very well how to live as a redeemed person under not just government, but in particular, harsh, corrupt government, hard governments, bad rulers, evil rulers. So last week we did a little bit of a sketch of Daniel in the Old Testament, living under the Babylonian Empire, living under Nebuchadnezzar, living under Belshazzar, living under a regime that was polytheistic, that was anti-Yahweh. And we looked at the integrity of Daniel. We looked at how God honored his integrity. We looked at the line he drew in the sand of obeying God rather than man and not worshiping those kings and not eating undefiled food that was forbidden from the law, but allowing a lot of other things that were less than ideal in his life to occur. And he lived faithfully and he lived righteously. And God blessed him and God grew him and brought him up within the empire to other positions of influence and rule. And just a wonderful example of integrity. This morning I want to look at an example in the New Testament. It is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul in many ways mirrors Daniel. Like he lives in the same kind of way that Daniel does. His context is different. It's a different empire. It's really, if you remember back to the book of Daniel, there's that Nebuchadnezzar chapter 2 dream of the statue with the four metals and the head is gold, which is Babylon, and the bottom layer, the legs, actually represent the Roman Empire, which is what Paul lived under. And Paul lived under a very cruel ruler named Nero, which we actually profiled quite a bit in our very first sermon in this series, a very tyrannical, immoral person who tried to, I think for, you know, sake of illustration, tried to eradicate Christianity as much as he could. Definitely ramped up the persecution of the church, but of course failed because Jesus said it. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against him building the church. But Paul lived under a very, very harsh empire. And he was teaching and preaching and writing letters to churches filled, obviously, with Christians living under the same regime. And so he's instructing them. And it's good to instruct. It's good to teach. But it's also good to set an example of what that looks like. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at his example. We've looked at his teaching in Romans 13. This morning I want to show you how did he live out what he taught from Romans chapter 13. He had wonderful opportunity to do so. Paul is the one who, might remember, he said in Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 that we are all citizens of heaven. Remember that? That is our ultimate citizenship. That's our ultimate identity, heaven. But we're also temporary earthly citizens of somewhere. And you're going to see in one of our texts this morning, Paul actually taking advantage of such an earthly citizenship, his Roman citizenship. So he models well for us what a Christian and how a Christian should live righteously before the government, and how he can live faithfully as a heavenly citizen, but also appeal to his earthly citizenship rights. So Acts chapter 21 is where we're going to begin, and we really are going to jump around, not jump around, but I mean, we'll go through chapter 21 to the end of the book, but we're not going to read every verse in these final chapters just for sake of time, and we really don't necessarily need to take the time to read some of these things. But I do want to start in Acts chapter 21, probably down in verse 27, I think would be a good place for us to begin. Paul, like the apostles we read quite often in the book of Acts, we're often getting in trouble for preaching the gospel. And that's really what starts this whole thing off. Paul is just faithfully being who God has called him to be, an ambassador of Christ, a preacher of the gospel. And you will find, from the standpoint of just being relieved and encouraged, that government did not control what Paul preached. The government could try to tell him to preach or not preach, but Paul was going to preach. And so in Acts chapter 21, verse 27, we see this arrest begin for preaching the gospel. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd And they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came out to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some of the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Wanted capital punishment, he gets flogging, preaching of the gospel incites violence, and so he's taken off, he is arrested, and by the way, Paul did not resist the arrest, even though he knew, again, he was being faithful to preach the gospel, he both submitted to God by doing so and submitted to the authority by allowing his arrest. Good example. In fact, when I was rereading this again yesterday, I was thinking about, some of you may have seen this recent documentary in the last year or two, The Essential Church, which is a documentary that was done about some of the upheaval during COVID in regards to persecution on churches, and retells the story of Grace Community Church in California and then a couple churches in Canada that really had it a lot harder, and two Canadian pastors in particular who were eventually arrested for a period of time for allowing their churches to gather. James Coates and Tim Stevens, and in particular in this documentary, two of the scenes that are very, very emotional, and I wasn't really I knew the story going into it, so that wasn't a surprise for me, but I was surprised it kind of caught me off guard emotionally when I saw it, but in the scenes in the documentary, they have the footage of the police arriving at the house of both of these men to arrest them. It didn't happen at church, it happened in their home, And out on the front porch in particular, I remember one of them, Tim Stevens, is out there. I think his wife is with him, and they're asking, "Why are you arresting him?" And the kids are crying, and they're standing on the front porch, and they know what's about to happen. And I was just encouraged, primarily by what we see here with Paul. Like, there was this inquiry, okay, why are you here? What are the accusations? What are you taking him away for? But there was no resisting arrest. Okay. Take me away. That's exactly what we did. Our church gathered. That's exactly what we did. We preached the gospel. And if by law I need to go here to this prison cell, so be it. Just kind of a gracious willingness to submit to the government in that way. And so that's what we see with Paul. He's taken to Fort Antonio, which you can still visit today, by the way, in Jerusalem. And what's interesting here, you think about this first glimpse into Paul's example of living before judicial authorities, and maybe your mind goes to Jesus, and you think about some of the trials he went through, and we covered those a little bit a few weeks ago, and all the illegalities that went through just with one example that we gave before Caiaphas. Paul here is actually kind of protected from the rowdy crowd a little bit, or at least by the governing authorities, but from the rowdy crowd, as opposed to Jesus, who really everybody wanted him crucified. Well, how did God honor his integrity? By allowing him to preach the gospel. That's the greatest reward. I mean, what better reward to give an apostle who's being arrested for preaching the gospel than allowing him to preach the gospel again? And that's what we see as you just go down to the next chapter here, chapter 22, beginning down at verse 3. He begins to preach, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up to this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison, both men and women. By the way, Paul is sharing his testimony of salvation. He's saying, this is the way I used to be. I used to persecute the Christians. I used to bring them all to death, martyrdom. Verse 5, as a high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness for them, I received letters to brothers. I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them into bonds to Jerusalem to be punished to arrest more Christians. And as I was on my way to Damascus and I drew near, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews, lived there. He came to me, and standing by me, he said, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to bear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and what you've heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. He shared his testimony of faith. Persecuted, arrested for preaching the gospel, given the opportunity to share his testimony immediately. That's the way God honored the faithfulness of Paul. Just as I think we would assume he did with Daniel. We don't read Daniel sharing the kind of robust testimony that we see Paul sharing, but no doubt as Daniel rose in the ranks in the empire he served in, his talk of redemption probably spread throughout the palace. I think one of the lessons we can take from these early chapters, these early looks here, is you never know when God is going to give you a platform to preach the gospel. You don't know, really, when God is going to rise up and give you an opportunity, in particular as we think about government here, to impact governing authorities for Christ. Maybe it will come if you decide to attend a public prayer event, a political, day of prayer kind of event. Maybe it would come there. I remember during COVID, when our church was about to be ready to reopen, we got a call here at the church office from Cake News, and they were interviewing different churches that were reopening, and so they came out here to talk and interview me a little bit and talk about why we're reopening and all that. And I remember praying a lot that day. I don't know where this is going to go. I don't know what questions they're going to ask, but here's an opportunity to tell this particular young man who is from Cake News about why the church is important, why Christ is important, and why we must gather in his name. You just never know when that's going to happen. I remember also during COVID, a number of Christian pastors talking about how important it is that, as we think about our relationship to government right now, that what we do and how we behave right now as a church, how we love our neighbor, how we submit as long as we could submit, we'll kind of buy stock in the future for other conversations of the gospel with governing authorities. And I think that's true. I think that's true. For Paul, he got the opportunity here. So he was ready to give a defense. Just like Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he was ready to give a defense of the hope that he had. You never know when God's going to use your sphere of influence, a political event, an election, a stance you might take on a government decision to then bring the gospel to bear. And that's what Paul was ready to do. Well, in the same chapter, if you just kind of jump down, we'll skip over some verses. Let's go down to verse 22. We're going to be introduced to some Roman tribunes here. Roman tribunes were people that were elected by Rome, and they basically helped maintain order in society. They had a little bit of a dual role. They had a role of both judicial and executive power. So judicial, meaning they could kind of rule on laws, whether they were we would use the word constitutional or not. I don't know if that's the word they would use, but unfair. And then they would also exact powers. So down in verse 22, up to this word, they listened to Paul and they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such this man, this fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, bring Paul back into the cell, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. And when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, watch this, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" There it is. Wait a minute. I see those whips. I see the stand. You're about to flog a Roman citizen, which was not allowed legally. He certainly had not even been tried or convicted of anything in particular, so legally uncondemned, and they are about to just kind of give this unjust punishment on him. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he, that's Paul, said, "Yes." Tribune answered, "Well, I brought this citizen up for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. He had falsely bound him and was about to punish him in a way that was not fit for citizens of Rome. So, you know, that shows us a little bit here about the importance, I think, of knowing law. I mean, I think even in our context, I mean, a simple thing to say about something like this would be, let's make sure we know our own laws. Let's make sure we study our Constitution, even as Christians. Knowing what our rights are, appealing to them when necessary. That's what Paul is doing here. He's really escaping flogging because he knew he couldn't be flogged as a citizen of Rome. And that's not a cowardly thing for him to do. I remember someone has asked a question in our Q&A box as well about fleeing persecution and whether that's a cowardly thing. I don't necessarily think it always is a cowardly thing. If God gives us the ability to flee and the right to flee, you've got Mary and Joseph doing that when she is with child, obviously, with Christ in her womb. And here's Paul. He's avoiding flogging, not because he's a coward, but because he's a citizen of Rome. He's got to hold the government accountable to what its own laws say it must do. And so that's what we see here in this occasion. Well, let's just keep reading. Chapter 23, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" So you see what's going on here? I mean, Paul we just praised Paul for appealing to his Roman citizenship and knowing the law well, and then he's struck on the face, kind of much like Christ, who didn't return and didn't revile, but Paul does. He strikes back with his words. He questions them. He is not happy with them. He's not upset with them. And I think verse 4 is kind of a little bit of a reminder of, wait a minute, this is God's appointed high priest here. And watch Paul's response to this. He's sober about it. He's humbled by it. "Oh, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. It's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" I think he's remorseful. I shouldn't have spoken back so harshly. I think this is a good example of honor and respect. I should have been more respectful. Do we think Paul deserved to be struck? No. But he was struck, just as Jesus was struck. And Paul shows some humility here. You know, it reminds me of maybe a very, very simple thing that we can do when we, and I know some of you have not been pulled over for speeding yet, but you probably, you know, probably been in a car with somebody who has, and if you have before, it's real simple to just simply admit, "Yeah, I was." You're right, I was going too fast. You're right, I was not paying attention to the law. Instead of trying to, you know, justify it or minimize it or try to excuse it, Paul gives us a good example here. You know, that was harsh. That was harsh. The scripture is very clear. You shall not speak out of the evil of a ruler of your own people. Well, we're in chapter 23. Go down to verse 23. Continue to see Paul before government here. He called two of the centurions and he said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, really taking him away for safety here to the coast, another cell. And you know, these plots to kill Paul, to accuse Paul, I mean, none of them are slowing down in these chapters. The plots really are the same today. I mean, the plots to get rid of Christianity or the Bible are not slowing down, nor were they for Paul. So he's taken to Caesarea for his own protection. He's really, I think, even shown kindness here by the government for such an event. And then he's given another opportunity to defend himself. Look over at chapter 24, just a couple of verses, verse 22. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put him off, saying, When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I'll decide your case. He gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of the friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So allowing care within his own cell, allowing visitors. Another gracious, I think, not just a gracious act of the government, but an example of God honoring Paul for his integrity here. And again, he continues to appeal to the laws of the land over in chapter 25. 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against him, and summoned him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him. You know, it's interesting when you think about, and we're going to look at another example here in chapter 26 in just a moment. It's just interesting how, you know, when Paul is given a chance to speak here, seems like he brings a couple worlds together. He brings the world of the gospel. He brings the legality of the Roman Empire into it. He's bringing these worlds together. He's appealing to Caesar when it seems fit, and he's appealing to God when it seems fit. So he's given permission to speak in chapter 26. He says in verse 2, I consider myself fortunate. I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So this is the big defense Paul gives. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time. If they are willing to testify that according to the strict party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews of kings. So I'm only here because I have hope in Jesus Christ. I grew up a Pharisee, but my hope is different now. I'm not putting my hope in the laws and traditions, but in Christ Jesus. Why is it thought incredible to any of you that God raises the dead? I'm here because I believe that Jesus is alive. He died for sins. I myself, next verse, verse 9, was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing this name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And then he tells his conversion story again. We've already read it once this morning, beginning in verse 12. Look down to maybe verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Saying you're a religious man, you know the law. Prophets spoke of Christ coming. They spoke of the Messiah. He's come. He's lived, he's died, he's rose again. I am preaching the gospel. I'm a herald. I'm an ambassador. I'm going to continue to preach the gospel. That's why I'm here today. Do you believe in the prophets? And Agrippa said to him, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? What a cool opportunity. What a great question. Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I wish you the best. Sitting before the one who has jurisdiction over him, he's not lashing back on the unfairness. He's not lashing back on what he might have perceived as unjust persecution, but he's saying, oh, if only I could show you this Christ. Only if I could introduce you to this Christ and you could be and have just the same kind of life I've had except for the chains, without the suffering. That's an earthly citizen wishing an ungodly ruler well, wanting him to find Christ. The king arose and the governor, verse 30. And the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. It's maybe worth pointing out that we ought to just be reminded that, you know, you just, again, we don't know how our integrity is going to come to our defense when we most need it. The life of Paul at this point was kind of back and forth. It was vulnerable. And in this moment, they saw his integrity. They saw his character. They saw the kind of testimony above reproach, even his quick admission to admitting fault after being struck and his wanting and wishing them well. And they just make this statement, you know, this guy doesn't seem like a criminal. He doesn't seem like one who's worthy of death or imprisonment. This man could have been set free if he'd not have been appealed to Caesar. I mean, if we, you know, didn't have this jurisdiction, he could be out on his own. Well, chapter 28 is the kind of the final, it's not that it is the final chapter, obviously, of the book, but it's when Paul finally makes it to Rome. So because he appealed to Caesar, he had to go to Rome. He was sent there, final days in Rome, beginning of verse 17. After 3 days, he called together local leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, this is Paul speaking, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He's kind of a last will and testament here. When they examined thee, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty, my case, just because the Jews objected. I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel I'm wearing this chain. And they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. We desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. I mean, these brothers in Christ just wanted to know how Paul was doing. We just wanted to hear something from you. How is your well-being? How's your health? How's your ministry? When they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning to evening, he expounded them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, and others disbelieved. There he is, just dying like Epaphroditus, you know, working himself to death for the ministry. Someone said that the Apostle Paul, and maybe you could add John Bunyan to this, did their best work when they were in prison. They did some of their best work while they were in chains. That's Paul. An earthly citizen, a heavenly citizen. And disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed after Paul made this statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people, here was the calling, and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but you'll never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and turn, and I'll heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God, and don't miss this, has been sent to the Gentiles. That's the Romans. This prophetical Messiah, this Messiah that has come, that has died, that has rose, that has ascended, that sits at the right hand of God, has been sent also to you, Gentiles, you, Romans. And then, maybe one of the most underrated, encouraging verses in all the Bible is the very last part of verse 28. They will listen. That's a promise. When you bring the gospel to the Gentiles, there's the hope that your evangelism is not a waste. Paul knew that. It says, they will listen. They're going to hear it. I mean, when we talk about our responsibility to government, The bottom line opportunity we have as Christians towards our government is to be a witness of Jesus Christ. We do that in our behavior. We do that how we pay taxes. We do that in our obedience, our respect, our honor. But ultimately, we show the governing authorities Jesus Christ in word and deed. And Paul did that all the way to the end of his life. That, you know, there's a lot of traditions about Paul's martyrdom. Many say that he was beheaded maybe right around the time that Peter was crucified upside down. But no doubt, the Roman historian Eusebius says that Nero was behind his beheading, the tyrant. The one that Paul really, from what we can tell, lived submissively towards to the end. The one that Paul continued to preach the gospel under his regime to his governing officials would eventually take his life and take Paul into heaven. What a good example, right? I mean, not just the Apostle Paul, Daniel. I mean, there's others. There's so many other good examples in Scripture. I mean, I would encourage you to spend some time in the book of Esther. At the end of the book of Genesis with Joseph. Some fantastic examples of righteous living in harsh empires, evil empires, but continuing to acknowledge, in fact, thinking again about that word providence, just the providence of God. It is not a mistake that we live as Christians in 2024 under a very challenging government. It's not a mistake that we live during a time when things are changing seemingly daily for worse. It's not a mistake that you and I have been called for a time as such as this, as the book of Esther says, to be a prophetic voice, to be a witness of Jesus Christ, our only hope, to be ready to give a defense for the faith, the hope that remains in us, and to be praying often, and I hope you do, for those who rule and reign under God's sovereignty over us. It's a trying time. I know it's a difficult time, but it's a sweet time. It's an exciting time to be a Christian. It's an exciting time to be able to be living under these kinds of challenges and to be have our integrity challenged and have our worship challenged and to continue to see like this sovereign providential God on his throne. Who Psalm 2 says, he looks at the nations as they rage, and remember what he does? He laughs. They think they know what's going on. They think they're in charge. They're not. God is. Well, thank you, Father, for the time this morning in your word. It's been refreshing to enjoy these chapters and these examples, and it's been helpful to consider the Apostle Paul, who is such a wise prophet, is such a wise apostle who loved his enemies to the end, who rightfully and legally appealed when he needed to, but really took a lot from the government that ruled over him, really took a lot of persecution, really was willing to suffer at the hands of your Son, Jesus Christ, and because of that. Pray that we'd have the same boldness and the same conviction and the same commitments to be able to suffer as long as we must. That we would be a faithful witness with our words and our deeds when the government may push in closer to us and ask us to give a reason for the hope that remains. Pray that, Lord, the time that we've had in this series, Lord, has been a provocative one. It is your word that we often think about as a living and active medium of our sanctification, and we pray that it has been the case for us. Give us some new commitments and directions for how we live in submission to those who, under your sovereignty, guide us and direct us. At the same time, we pray that you'd give us courage to stand when we need to stand, to say no when we must, Lord, to stand by your word with the boldness of Daniel, and to let whatever judgment comes, come as a result of us being faithful and obedient to you. May we have that same commitment to obey you rather than any man around us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its ministry to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen.